chapter 4. Continue where we left off last time, beginning this morning at verse 12 of chapter 4, reading to the end of the chapter. Recall from the last two sermons in this section of Peter's letter, he's expressing that elect exiles are mindful of the time. And elect exiles this morning, we see, are mindful of the time when it comes to when we face suffering in this life. 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1016, in the Redeemer Bibles, this also God's holy word. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Please turn also in the back of our blue Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 19, in the back of our blue hymnals. Last week we heard what we mean. We say Jesus, meaning Savior. He comes to save us from all our sins. And this morning we consider not his name, but his title. Christ is his title, like President Trump. President is his title. We consider the title of Jesus in Lord's Day 12. I'll ask the questions. We'll read the answers together as our confession. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. This the Church of Jesus Christ does believe and confess. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many things in this life that take us by surprise. But according to the Apostle Peter, suffering should not be one of those things. Rather, according to God's word, our suffering is to be considered one of the primary ways in which our union with Christ is made manifest to a watching world. According to the Apostle Peter, it is when we suffer in a hostile world that we become most mindful of who we truly are. Peter's been emphasizing that throughout his letter, that if we are to be rightly oriented as we go about our sojourn in this life, we must remember that whose we are is what now determines who we are. And who we are ought to have an impact on the way we are. We've heard that time and again throughout this series. And because suffering at the hands of a hostile world is considered an ordinary aspect of the Christian experience, when the fiery trials of this life do come upon us, rather than imagine that God has somehow forgotten us. Peter says that it's in those moments when you most need to entrust yourself to Him. It's in those moments of trials that we're called to entrust ourselves to Him as our faithful Creator while doing good. But in order to do that, in order to remain steadfast in our sojourn, we need to walk by faith, having the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We need to walk by faith and not by sight, especially in this world when so often, as far as the eye can see, is suffering and pain and sorrow. We need to walk by faith in the One who has walked before us. When we ourselves walk through the valleys of suffering in this life, we need to remember that Christ also walked through the valleys of suffering. That He walked through the valleys of suffering even to the point of dying on a cross. We also need to remember that in His resurrection and ascension, the Lord brought Him through the valley of suffering into His present state of glory. And so as we walk in His footsteps, as those who are united to Him by faith, as those who are members of Christ, who share in His anointing, we also need to rest in the reality that our paths also, our paths to the valleys of suffering, are also headed toward the same place, the place of glory, which the heart of man cannot yet imagine. You see, if we understand why suffering comes, then we can learn not only to accept that suffering, but also to rejoice in the midst of it. As we come to see more clearly through the lens of the gospel that our union with Christ also grants us to suffer for the name of Christ. Our union with this Christ grants and enables us to suffer for the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:27 that it has been granted to you not only that you should believe on Him, but also that you should suffer for His sake. And that's how Peter begins here in verses 12 and 13 of our passage. Consider our sharing in Christ's sufferings as they culminate in glory. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." If you remember at the very beginning of Peter's letter, Peter sought to encourage his readers by reminding them that while they must be grieved by all kinds of various trials, the tested genuineness of their faith, more precious than gold, when it is refined by fire, the tested genuineness of their faith will be found to result in the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the suffering life that ends in a glorified life. And so when the fiery trial comes upon us to test us, Peter said earlier in chapter 2 that enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Because through that suffering, we bear witness to the world. Through suffering sorrows unjustly, we bear witness to the world that Jesus offers a salvation that is so great that we're willing to be ridiculed for it. His salvation is so great that we're willing even to die for it. We need to remember what God has said to us in this series, that God uses suffering as an avenue to greater grace and to future glory. So lest we ever find ourselves being surprised or thinking it's entirely strange that we're facing suffering in this life, we remember that Christ didn't find it strange. Christ wasn't surprised by the suffering He had to endure. Before the foundation of the world, He was ordained by God the Father to suffer the rejection of the very people He came to save. And when He stood in those Jordan waters at His baptism, He knew fully well that He was yoking Himself to a ministry of suffering. Standing in the place of sinners, knowing, "I'm yoking Myself to a ministry of suffering, but I also know," said Jesus, "that I will be found to result in glory on the last day." And so if Christ wasn't surprised by the suffering He had to endure, then Peter says we shouldn't be surprised either. We shouldn't be surprised either in virtue of our union with Him. Rather, we need to exercise the same trust that he exercised, resting in the promise that, as Paul says, if we endure suffering with him, we shall also reign with him, as he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, what Peter is saying in verse 13 of our text is that not only should we not be surprised when suffering comes our way, but we should in fact count it a privilege. That when we face sufferings in this life, we should count it a privilege that so united to Christ are we, that our experience in this life begins to look more and more like his experience in his life when he sojourned on the earth. Knowing whose you are now defines who you are. And who you are ought to have an impact on the way you are. And who you are, says Peter at the beginning of verse 12, is the beloved of the Lord. And that means when God sees you, he doesn't see you in light of your sins, in light of your shortcomings and your failures. But when he sees you, he sees Christ, his beloved Son. And because he sees Christ, the one with whom you have eternal union, you can say to a mocking world who reviles you and who insults you, by faith, I know who I really am. I know that I'm a member of Christ. I share in his anointing. And the Spirit of glory that rests upon him also rests upon me. Peter says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Our union with Christ grants us to suffer for the name of Christ because we also know that we have received the same anointing that he has received by the Spirit of glory. Peter wants us to see this morning that it is in the moment when the fiery trial comes upon us to test us, that it is in that moment when God is most present with us. Even if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Before we read from 1 Peter chapter 4, we read those verses from Isaiah chapter 11. Where the prophet is so clearly pointing the people of Israel forward to that promised Messiah. The promised Christ to come, God's anointed one. Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. He was the one who was ordained by God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be that chief prophet and teacher who would perfectly reveal the secret counsel of God. He was the promised one, the ordained one of God, the anointed one of the Spirit to be the great high priest whose sacrifice would forever end the endless sacrifices of bulls and goats, who provide a sacrifice that could truly deliver from sin. He was the promised one. The ordained king, anointed by the Spirit to guard his people, to keep his people in true freedom. And that was Jesus' message. And he started his ministry in Luke chapter 4. He took the scroll of Isaiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. And here in our passage, in grounding our confession, the Apostle Peter is saying that the same Spirit that Isaiah prophesied would rest upon the Messiah, that same Spirit has come to rest also upon his people. He has come to rest upon us. In the midst of our suffering for the name of Christ, we have been given wisdom and understanding. We've been given counsel and might. And we too have been given the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. We've heard much in this series about all these glories that are to come, but Peter is saying here that we have already a foretaste of that future glory as the Spirit of glory rests upon us here and now. And so no insults or curses in an unbelieving world can ever drive the Spirit of glory away. What Christ said in Matthew 5 is still true today. Blessed are you Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you for the sake of my name. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward shall be great in heaven. Even if you are insulted for the name of Christ, Peter says, you shall be blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does this mean for you, people of God? That the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you already here and now in this life. What it means is this. You need not ever be ashamed that you bear Christ's name. When the person next to you at work is insistent on taking God's name in vain, you need not be ashamed to ask him the question. Do you know the gracious God whose name you take in vain? You need not be afraid of the insults that might come your way because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. It means for you young people sitting in Bible class down the road that even if you feel like your people in the class will feel like you're ridiculous because you stand in what the Word of God says, you can know that even if your peers insult you, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you, and you will be blessed. And yet Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. There, of course, is a real difference, isn't there, between suffering for doing good and suffering for doing evil. Peter expressed that earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, when he said to these suffering servants, What credit is it to you if you suffer for doing evil and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter knows that the temptation in the midst of suffering is to say, if I'm going to suffer for doing good, then I might as well dip my toes in the wickedness of the world. If this is what I get for doing good, then why even bother doing good? That's our natural tendency, is it not? When suffering comes away, when it seems like our lives are just spiraling out of control, we so often turn to the escapisms of the world rather than running to the Lord. We dip our toes in the wickedness of the world. Sometimes we dive headlong. But when we do that, we only add to our suffering, don't we? As one pastor has often said, we as sinners have a great ability to trouble our own trouble. In the midst of our suffering, we make our suffering worse by getting angry at God, by getting angry at the very ones that God has placed in our lives for our comfort and support. We get angry. We murder our neighbors in our hearts. We turn to glory stealing. We turn to evil doing, meddling in the affairs of others, in order to boost our own sense of self-entitlement and self-worthiness. And yet, if any of you suffers as a Christian, says Peter, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter is reminding us again that our identity and our stability are not determined by the insults of the world, not determined by the rejection of the world, but that our identity and stability is instead determined by our relationship to Jesus Christ and our union with Him. As He said earlier in chapter 2, the honor is for you who believe. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Because as you draw to Him the living stone, He says, you also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual priesthood in service to God. Even though the world would shame you, the gospel says Christ is not ashamed of you. But He's so unashamed of you that He invites you not only to wear His name, but also to share in His anointing. That you not only bear His name, Christian, but that He, by His Spirit, begins to restore you to that threefold office which Adam forfeited in the fall. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, He made them to hold that threefold office. Adam was meant to be a prophet, priest, and king. And so when the serpent came into the garden, Adam should have spoken the word of God to him and said, get away from me, Satan. He should have, like a priest, kept the garden sanctuary pure from evil. He should have reigned and stomped on the serpent's head as that great king. But choosing sin, Adam forfeited the threefold office. And yet God was gracious to promise a Messiah, to promise a Christ, an anointed one, who had come to bear that office again perfectly. But not only that, who would restore that office to his people again. So that we too are now prophets, priests, and kings who after this life of suffering will reign with the King of Kings for all eternity. Our union with Christ grants to suffer for his name as we learn to embrace Christ's commitment to serve the God of glory. Peter says in verses 17 and 18, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The Apostle Peter, as he often does, invites his readers to consider again the witness of the Old Testament Scriptures, to encourage his readers. To encourage us to see that we also, as the New Testament people of God, are participating in the same promises that God gave to the Old Testament people of God so long ago. And Malachi chapter 3, the last Old Testament prophet, tells of a day when the Lord will send forth his messenger to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And God spoke to the prophet, saying, "Suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord." But Malachi says he will also draw in swift judgment to the wicked, the sorcerers, the adulterers, the liars, and those who oppress the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. Malachi tells of a day when the Lord will come to purify his temple, which was the Old Testament place where the Spirit of God chose to dwell. But as we know in the New Testament context, the new temple of the Lord is the people of the Lord. We are that spiritual house where the Spirit of God now dwells. And it's this purifying of the temple imagery that Peter's evoking here in verses 17 and 18 of our passage when he says that judgment will begin with the house of God. But the judgment that Peter says begins with the house of God is that coming of the Lord by His Spirit in order to purify in loving discipline, to refine as a gold is refined by fire, to take away all the impurities. Peter is describing a disciplining kind of judgment, that the Lord comes to discipline His people in love because, as we know from Hebrews, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises everyone whom He receives. But how terrible a thing God's judgment is for the ungodly and the impenitent sinner. They are not disciplined in love as we are, but for them God comes in swift judgment as the wrath of God is poured upon them because they rejected His Anointed One. Therefore, says Peter, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter is mindful that there are many people who claim to entrust themselves to God when things are going well, but then when trials come their way, they turn their backs on God. Many people whose faith is like the faith described by Jesus in the parable of the sower, who the seed fell on the rocky ground, and it springs up for a moment, but when the sun comes and the heat of this life comes, they wither away. And that's what Peter is warning against here. I was reminded of the question which Christ asked His disciples near the end of John chapter 6. In that chapter, Jesus' message to the crowds had proven too difficult for many to accept. And so John tells us that at that time, many of His followers turned back and stopped walking with him. But then Jesus turned to his disciples and asked him the question he asks us this morning. He asks us this question when we suffer for his sake. Do you want to go away as well? Will you also leave me? Will you also turn back and go away? But then Peter gave the answer I hope you and I can give, even as we share in his sufferings in this life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Having come to know that this Jesus was the promised Christ of God, how could they not commit the rest of their lives to him? Peter is describing deep commitment in dark days, as one pastor titled his sermon on this last verse. Deep commitment in dark days. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Even as Christ deeply committed himself to his Father in the face of suffering, even as he deeply committed himself to his Father on the darkest day of the cross, so too must we remain deeply committed to the Lord in the same way. So too must we see that even as we suffer sorrows in this life, that our suffering takes place in accordance with the good purposes of God, who is bringing us into the same glories which Christ experiences even now at God's right hand. This is why you are called Christians, beloved. Because even when the fiery trials of suffering come upon you, it has to, even when you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are anointed by the Spirit of glory. Even when trials come to test you and you are insulted, you are anointed by the Spirit of glory to confess Christ's name. Anointed by the Spirit of glory to offer up your entire life as a sacrifice of praise, striving with a good conscience against sin and the devil. You are anointed by the Spirit of glory to reign forever with the King of glory. Trusting that a life of suffering will result in an eternal life of glory, even as was the case for Christ, with whom we are united. Amen. Shall we pray? All right, let's look at our song of application. 448. We'll sing Union with Thee, stanzas 1, 4, and 5 of 448.